second week of the church. It's been about, I guess it's a couple weeks since we've looked at the church. The first week I basically laid out for you the various peoples of God and explained to you some of the differences between the terms Jew, Hebrew, Israel, and then the church, and of course the Gentiles. And I showed you that even though the terms Hebrews, Jews, Israel originally had different meanings and connotations, they nevertheless came to mean the same thing by the New Testament, so that a Jew was an Israelite was a Hebrew, etc. And then I also showed you that a Gentile is someone who is a non-Jew. And so basically we have two sets of people in the world. We have the Gentiles, and then we have three sets of people in the world, according to 1 Corinthians 10:32. We have the Jews, we have the Church of God, and then we have the Gentiles. And so the Church of God is a unique, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a unique raceless race. And that's what we're all a part of. Today, I want to look at the church, her purpose, and commission. And to start, we'll just repeat what the church is. The church is a called out group of Jews and Gentiles who've been united into one body and without distinction. So, we are a unique spiritual people that have been called out beginning on the day of Pentecost. The first person to enter the church and the last person will enter the church is the day of the pre-trib rapture, at which point Christ's body will be complete and the body will become the bride. And then we'll have the marriage supper and things of that nature. Now, one of the unique and wonderful purposes that doesn't have a whole lot to do with you and me, so far as we can see, is that during this present age, God is using the church to be a revelatory device for the angelic realm. In other words, God is calling out people, and by doing all this, He's using us as a teaching tool to teach something about Himself to the angelic realm. And we're not privy to all that they're learning from God calling out the church. But that this is true is clear from Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now the rulers and the authorities here and throughout all of Ephesians are angels, angelic beings. And so God is making known His wisdom through the church to the angels. And this is a magnificent thing that God is doing. You ought to think of it something like the way Scripture is used. Scripture has been given to us so that we can learn about the wisdom of God. The church has been given to the angelic realm so that they can learn about the wisdom of God. So the church serves a parallel function to the Scripture. The Scripture serves to us as how we learn about God. The church serves as the function or the form through which the angels learn about God. So this is one of the grand purposes of God. It shows that God has more going on than just me and you. It's not just about the church. He's also got this whole deal going on with the angels, okay, at the same time. And so we can never get into this little box of thinking, well, you know, Jeremy didn't preach a sermon that directly, you know, helped me today. You know, because it's not about us. It's about Him. It's all about Him. You know, I'm not going to learn the manifold wisdom about so-and-so, Billy Bob over there. You know, we learn the manifold wisdom of God through looking at all these things. So everything centers upon God. The angels are learning about God. We're learning about God. And we should never get in this little box about, well, I just didn't hear anything that helped me today. Because it's not about you anyway. It's about Him. And so we need to keep that focus. And this specific point shows that you're being used, you know, by God, in a sense, to teach the angels something. You're being a vessel. So what are the angels learning anyway? Well, it says they're learning the manifold wisdom of God. Most likely, the evil angels aren't learning much about the manifold wisdom of God. Most likely, they're learning a lot about His power. But the good angels are learning about His wisdom. One thing that's very important is that through this mechanism I just showed you, the church being the vessel through which God reveals Himself to the angels, is that in the same book of Ephesians, the peace that God established between believing Jews and Gentiles, who were once completely hostile to one another, is a remarkable example to the angels of God's wisdom and power. How God could take the most hostile situation on the earth, Jew and Gentile. I remind you, the Gentiles were those that were considered dogs, okay? Not even up to the level of humans. And a Jew would not even step foot across the threshold of a Gentile house to have coffee or tea or cookies or whatever. The hostility that was there was destroyed by Christ and the cross, bringing those who believe among Jews and Gentiles into one new body, the church. So yes, I know that there is still hostility surrounding Israel and the Gentile nations that surround her, the rest of us, the rest of the nation. But for those who are believers, there's to be this unity that Christ provided. So this shows that with God, all things are possible. The most hostile situation that could be, God could undo. This also shows us a remarkable thing. If the angels are learning about God through us, then what does God have to show us in the future about Himself? What more things does He have to reveal about Himself? So this heightens the expectancy that we should have of all that God is going to reveal to us in the future. Now, though the church is composed of called out Jews and Gentiles united in one body, and we are a unit, a tight-knitted organism, nevertheless, there is diversity in the church as well. Unity and diversity are part and parcel of the triunity of God, and they are part and parcel of the church as well. Individual believers are given a diversity of spiritual gifts, and this diversity of spiritual gifts, such as mercy, giving, helps, exhortation, and you know, encouragement, teaching, pastoring, these gifts, even though you have a diversity of gifts and you have it in a unique capacity, they were given not for you to go over in a corner and enjoy by yourself. They were given to each one of us to help build unity, to share with one another, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the building up to the full stature that the church is supposed to be. And this is the example I gave you of the little baby with a big head, you know, and a little bitty body. And the church began off with a little bitty body of believers, and Christ was complete, you know, He's resurrected in heaven. And when that body grows through the church age, numerically and spiritually, that body will grow in to fit that head, just like a baby's body grows in to fit his big head. So, individual believers are given these spiritual gifts to enhance the unity of the organism, and God has a unique plan for each believer's life. That includes all the details of your life, where He wants you to go to college, who He wants you to marry, what He wants you to do with your career at this point in life, whether He wants you to retire or not, or whatever. God has a plan for your life. And all of these plans that He has for your individual life dovetail into His greater plan for what He's doing with the church. And so this demonstrates God's wisdom. A wisdom that if He can build our lives as a tapestry, into a tapestry, and put them all together in such a unique way. I mean, the fact that you're here in Fredericksburg with these believers and not in Oregon with other believers is a part of the plan of God, see? And He's working all these things together. And this type of wisdom that can accomplish such a thing is a wisdom that is beyond anything that you can even ask or even imagine in your own mind. So the church has become a mighty teaching tool for the angelic realm. So that is one of God's purposes with the church, to be a teaching tool for the angels. Another purpose of God in the world at present is the regeneration of individuals called out of the world to form the body of Christ, which is His church. The regeneration of individuals. And Titus 3 speaks of this, and one of the only two passages which use the word regeneration. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. This is how He saved us. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you can see from this that the present purpose of God in the world is not the regeneration of the world. It's the regeneration of individuals called out of the world. So God is not at this time trying to regenerate the world. He's trying to call out certain people from the world. And He does this through regeneration, using the gospel, of course. But there is a future purpose of God when His purpose will be to regenerate the entire world. So now His purpose is not to regenerate all, but it is in the future. Matthew 19:28 is the other passage where regeneration is used. And here it says, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration," here's talking about a specific time in history, in the regeneration. What period of history is this that's called the regeneration? It's the period when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. Now, He's not yet sitting on His glorious throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne in heaven, but He is not yet on His glorious throne on earth. Notice here He's called the Son of Man, a distinct term always used of the humanity of Christ. He will rule from His humanity on earth. And it is that period which is known as the regeneration. Thus, the kingdom age is the period known as the regeneration. It is also that period, the verse says, when the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So, at this time, when God regenerates the world will be restored to its original glory as in the Garden of Eden. But the times of the Gentile kingdoms must run their course before God will accomplish this. So now I'm going to show you basically God's outline for history beginning with the times of the Gentiles and teachings in the book of Daniel, which show that there are four Gentile kingdoms and a fifth Jewish kingdom, which is God's kingdom on earth. And so the times of the Gentiles were outlined by Daniel. And Daniel prophesied of five kingdoms in Daniel 2. The first we know is the kingdom of Babylon, which is about 586 or 606 to 586 down to 536 or so. Then we had the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was a second Gentile kingdom. The third Gentile kingdom was the Greek Empire, begun under Alexander the Great, who conquered a vast amount of territory, died at the early age of, I believe, about 31 years old, very young. Then we had the Roman Empire. And then the fifth kingdom that Daniel mentions is he describes it as a stone cut out without hand. And it's going to smash the other four kingdoms in this picture of Nebuchadnezzar's four kingdoms. It's going to smash the other four kingdoms completely, supplant them all, and bring in God's righteousness. And so this is God's kingdom. We know it as the millennial kingdom, and it's Jewish in flavor. Okay. So the times of the Gentiles look like this. Those are the four kingdoms. I'll show you again here. We had Israel, and the Shekinah glory was there, dwelling in the temple with Israel, until, you know, about 600 B.C. or so. I'm not going to get into all the details. Until Babylon overtook Israel, took them into exile. So here we have the four kingdoms outlined. These are the times of the Gentiles when they will have dominion over the earth. Okay? And there are four basic kingdoms, like I said. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And Israel's basically in exile through all this. And we're already after the cross now. We're living well after that. And there's going to be a couple of returns to the land, a couple of regatherings. And one of them has already begun, and that started in 1900. But really, it began when the state of Israel was established in 1948 or so. And so we've already started one of the regatherings, and then there's going to be another regathering after the tribulation. So here we have the four Gentile kingdoms, and then there's going to be a fifth kingdom, and that's God's kingdom. And this is spoken of here in Daniel 2:44. This kingdom right here. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. See, like the Babylonian kingdom was left to the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians left their kingdom to the Greeks. And so on. But this kingdom's not going to be left for any other people. It's a permanent kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So it's going to crush the kingdom, not only militarily, but culturally. We're not going to, you know, just bring over all these pagan cultural elements into God's kingdom. No. No. We're going to start a new culture, a godly culture. See, and we're not going to take over the political systems of these things either. That's going to be crushed too. Every aspect of these kingdoms is going to be crushed. And a new kingdom with a new king and a new order will be brought in. And it will be God's order and God's kingdom. And it will never be supplanted. So, the reason I'm telling you all this is because it's very important to distinguish between God's purposes in the world today versus God's purposes in the future. God's purpose today is not to regenerate the world. That is His future purpose. His purpose today is to call out a certain people who will believe the gospel and they will be regenerated. But this is not the regeneration of the world system. That is yet to come. If we are to think that at present we are responsible to regenerate the world, then we are thinking of the church as the kingdom age. We're thinking amillennially. Or we're thinking that we're going to Christianize the world. We're going to bring in the kingdom and then hand it over to Christ. You know, post-millennialism. But we are not building the kingdom. Okay? And we're not going to certainly build it and hand it over to Christ. It's going to require His power and it's going to require His presence to bring in the kingdom. We are not going to bring it in. The New Testament clearly teaches that the end of the church is going to end in apostasy, not in the bringing in of a glorious kingdom. And the end of the age, of course, will end at the rapture when the church, the body of Christ, is complete and taken to heaven. So this is all going to take place before the period known as the tribulation. Now here I want to give you some characteristics of the church age. The first one is, we can see by this diagram, is that it, unique to it is what's called spirit baptism. Spirit baptism places a person in the body of Christ or in the church or also in Christ. This was not true for other believers of other ages. Israel was not placed in Christ. They were not spirit baptized. You'll find no verses saying that Israel was spirit baptized. So this is a unique truth for the church, this called out group of believers, both Jew and Gentile, who trusted in Christ. This spirit baptism began when the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in the world in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And during this time, every person that believes in Christ, up until the rapture, which will occur between Revelation 3 and 4, is spirit baptized and therefore a part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks about this baptism of the Spirit. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That is a unique church truth, something uniquely took place for you, and you didn't experience tongues when it happened or whatever. This is an event that is positional. You don't have any feeling, in other words. Well, I didn't feel like I was placed in the body of Christ. I mean, I'm still down here getting hammered. Well, yeah, this is not an experiential thing, though. Okay, this is a positional truth. You've been placed in the body of Christ. No experience necessary to know that it happened. You simply know you believed or you didn't believe. A second thing that is unique to the church is that the church is marked by a partial hardening of Israel, the nation of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's been a partial hardening to the nation of Israel. See, remember, Christ came to who? When He came to earth, did He come to the church? No, He came to Israel. He didn't even come to the Gentiles. He said, don't go in the way of Samaritans. Don't go in any city of the Gentiles. Go to the lost house of Israel. in Matthew 10. So he wasn't interested in that. He was fulfilling God's purpose. He came to his chosen nation, Israel. But they rejected him, didn't they? They rejected him in Matthew 12. And, you know, there's this little principle here. God does never harden someone who hadn't already hardened themselves against God. Okay? We'll see that in the book of Exodus on Wednesday night with Pharaoh. But they hardened themselves against him, and so he gave the whole nation a partial hardening. And this partial hardening is mentioned in Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And there's an important word there, mystery. Something that was unknown in the Old Testament. Now God's making it known. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice a couple things about what I have underlined here. Notice, number one, that it's not a total hardening, but it's a partial hardening. Okay? Jews can still believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and if they do so, they'll become a part of the church. But the nation of Israel as a whole has been partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening began, I believe, when the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 12. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the completion of the church, which occurs at the pre-trib rapture. So up until that point, the nation as a whole, God has been partially hardened. Once the church is complete and we're raptured, then He's going to start softening their hearts again. And He's going to do this through the tribulation, judgments, okay? So, Israel is partially hardened from Matthew chapter 12 when they rejected Jesus' Messiahship all the way until the rapture of the church. And then after that, God's going to start the tribulation. He's going to deal with Israel again, and He's going to soften their hearts, and He's going to purge a huge number of both Jews and Gentiles, really, to become believers in Him through the tribulation judgments. But the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete at the rapture. Now, even though this plan is taking place, the partial hardening, this confused a lot of the Jews in the first century. They were like, what about God's faithfulness? God promised us all these things. If Jesus was the Messiah, why didn't the kingdom come? I mean, these are all promises of the Old Testament. I mean, is God not faithful? You know, and they were having a real problem with this. Okay? And so Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11 to answer that problem, that question. What about the nation of the Jews? Because all these Gentiles were becoming believers, and this was making some of them, quite frankly, mad. You know, I mean, look at Saul. What was Saul doing? You think he was happy about this? No, he was out, let's kill these people. Let's kill them. Let's murder them. And God turned that around. But this really confused them about what was happening. And so, if you turn over to Acts 15... I want you to see that James figured this out. James, you know, came to a realization that God was doing something different right now, and that this didn't mean that Israel's promises and covenants were all done away with, but simply that they were set aside temporarily. Okay? Acts 15:13 through 19. This is the first Jerusalem Council. Basically the first group, but we're going to figure out what's going on and solve some things here. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So here he's going to go back and he's going to quote some Old Testament passages which look forward and say that God was going to pull out some Gentiles for his name. And here they are, beginning in verse 16. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment, James says, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So what James saw was that there's going to be a period of history in which God is going to deal with the Gentiles. And after that, He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. He's going to rebuild its ruins. He's going to restore it. That's what James saw. James was brilliant to see this so early on. I mean, God was transitioning here dispensationally from the law to the church. And he saw that God was only temporarily setting aside Israel, and that this was only a partial hardening, and that God was going to lift that and restore Israel to her glory. One of the passages that he quotes here in the Acts that you just read, that we just read, is Jeremiah 12:15. I'm going to put it up here so you can see what he was thinking about from the Old Testament. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, God is saying this, after I have uprooted Israel, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. So God uprooted Israel temporarily, but He's going to plant them again in their land and give them their inheritance. And this will take place in the kingdom. So that is a second characteristic of this age. The first is the church began on the day of Pentecost with spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. The second is that there's a partial hardening of the nation of Israel. And the third is basically what I've already taught you, that believing Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. So I've already taught you this, but nevertheless, it's unique to the church, so we'll cover it again. Ephesians 2:14-16. For He Himself is our peace. That's Christ. He's our peace. Who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two, that's Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So He's put both together into a new body. This was not a truth in the Old Testament at all. It was not even prophesied in the Old Testament, but it's totally unique to the New Testament church. A fourth thing, and this is not unique necessarily to the church age, but it is a characteristic of the church age, and that is that during the church age, you're going to get four responses to the Word of God going out. You're going to get four different responses, so there's going to be four different responses from different people to the gospel. I'm going to turn over to Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the four soils. Remember, you got the soil on the side of the road, and then you got the soil that was in the rocky soil, and you got, you know, the good soil. Different kinds of soil, okay? And I really don't have time to go through the whole parable, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you Christ's interpretation of the parable, okay? So just keep in mind that, you know, you've got four different types of soil upon which seed falls. And if you put seed on different kinds of soil, what are you going to get? You're going to get either some's going to grow and some's going to be so terrible. I mean, you're not going to get any growth, right? Sometimes the soil is really shallow or it has no nutrients. Sometimes it's rocky and therefore you don't get a good product. Other times you have good soil, you know. And so there's four different types of soil here. And we're going to start in Mark 4:14-15. This is going to be the first type of response people have to the Word. You know, people sit out in the pews and you preach the gospel, or you go to work and you tell them the gospel, you're going to get one of four responses, okay? The first one is that they hear the Word and Satan takes it away. Okay? This is described in verses 14 and 15. The sower sows the Word. Okay? Because you go out and you preach the Word to somebody. You sow the Word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the Word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the Word which has been sown in them. So, These are those who basically have no response to the gospel. No response. Hear the word, Satan takes it away, so there's no response to it. Okay? No response. These are clearly not believers. They're unbelievers. That's the first response. The second response are those who hear the word, they receive it with joy at first, but then they fall away. Okay? These aren't those who lost salvation or anything like that. Let's read verses 16 and 17. In a similar way. See, these are similar to the first. Okay? And I'll show you. The point of similarity is that they're not believers. Okay? In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Immediately. This second response is similar to the first in that the first didn't believe. These professed to have believed, but did not believe. We would say they believed in vain, like Paul said several places. Believed in vain, like 1 Corinthians 15:2. They didn't believe in Christ the right object. They didn't believe, you know, we're all excited about this, but the moment any little thing came along, they just totally fell away and denied Christianity. So these people might be professing believers, but they never believed. It's found in verses 18 and 19. These people hear the word, but the worries of the world make it unfruitful. The word does not come to, there's not a lot of fruit produced. Okay? It's verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the word remained. It stuck with these people. These people are genuine believers, not another class of professing believers or something like that. These people are genuine believers, but guess what? Their key characteristic is that they're unfruitful. You know, they believe the gospel, you know, and then, like it says, the worries of the world carry them away. They get all tied up in the world system, see? They never make that break with the culture and become a new Christian culture. They get caught up in the deceitfulness of riches, it says. So, you know, all that stuff, you know, I got to have the greatest iPod, and I got to have the greatest Suburban, you know, with every little gadget on it, you know, and all these little things that young people are just crazy about. It's just ridiculous. I drive a 91 Honda Civic, and I'm not upset about it. You know, I drive 7 blocks to work. You know, do you think I need, like, some $40,000 vehicle to do that? I mean, you may need a $40,000 vehicle to do something. Yeah, you got to work on a farm or whatever. But I don't need it. So I'm not going to spend $40,000 on it. It's just crazy. And so, you know, you can't get caught up in the world and worldly things. If you do, it's going to choke out the effectiveness of the word in you, and you're not going to be a fruitful believer. You're going to be unfruitful. And this means, ultimately, you're never going to find the center of God's will for your life. You're never going to find it. Because they choke out the word. The last response to the gospel that you'll get during this age is those who hear the word, accept it, and then bear fruit. This is found in verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. Okay? Look at that. That's a tremendous amount of product from one person hearing the word. So this is the fruitful believer. He hears the word, and the key thing is that he makes it his number one priority every day. He makes it his number one priority every day. Day in, day out, he does this so that when he goes out in the world, he produces fruit that lasts in eternity. Something that actually has some kind of value, okay, for eternity. Be more characteristics of the church. Those are the four responses to the Word of God in the church. Reject, profess that they believe, but don't. Unfruitful believer and a fruitful believer. A fourth unique thing for the church is that the church will be complete at the pre-trib rapture. You all know this, but here's a good passage. Can anybody tell me a good passage that teaches that the church will be complete at the pre-trib rapture? Anybody tell me any rapture passages? Say again? When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Anybody know what that is? What verse that is? 1 John 3:2. Any other rapture passages that you guys know about? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. John 14, 1-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come back and receive you to myself. Rapture passage. I mean, we're going to go to heaven. Okay, He's going to receive us to Him. Another one is the one we're going to look at here, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's the second mystery we looked at today, isn't it? A mystery is something that simply was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed. And here's what was closed up in the Old Testament, but now Paul is revealing it. We will not all sleep. That's a metaphor for physical death. You're not all going to physically die. But we will all be changed. Whether living or dead, we're all going to be changed. Okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, what's the mystery here? The mystery is not resurrection. Okay? Resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. Daniel 12, 1, 2, and 13 teach about resurrection. But the mystery here, the new thing, is that there's going to be an instant transformation of those that are left alive. That when Christ returns, there's going to be a group of believers on the earth, right? And what's going to happen to them? That's the point. What's going to happen to them is they're going to have an instant transformation. They're not going to have to physically die. They're going to be like Enoch or Elijah, who were caught up to heaven, okay, and didn't have a physical death. So this was a mystery. Just as the church was a mystery during the Old Testament, we didn't know anything about the church. Israel didn't know about the church. So is the truth of instantaneous resurrection of the church. This event will signal the end of God's dealing with the church on earth and is beginning to work with the nation of Israel once more. That is, the partial hardening we discussed earlier will begin to be lifted and Israelites will begin to turn to Him and the whole nation will turn to Him by the close of the tribulation. The fifth thing about the church that is characteristic of it is that it will end in apostasy. Open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, somewhat a difficult passage here, but let's just begin in verse 1, and we'll work our way just down to verse 3. Now, here is Paul coming to the Thessalonians and requesting something of them. Verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Thess. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. This is the request. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. You know, somebody sent these folks a letter. And this letter contained information concerning future end times events. And this letter really confused them and began to disturb them about what the order of events was going to be at the close of the church age. And the letter was to the effect in verse 2, that the day of the Lord had come already. And the day of the Lord, which I've taught you in Revelation, begins basically with the tribulation, and then you have judgment for 7 years. And that's the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. 7 years. Then you have the blessing phase of the day of the Lord. It lasts for 1,000 years when Christ's on earth. So Paul is saying, don't be shaken up if a letter came and said that the day of the Lord had already come. In other words, the day of the Lord had already begun, and now you're in it. And you didn't make the rapture. See, this could cause you to be really shaken up. You know what I mean? What if everybody didn't show up for church except you one Sunday? Oh my gosh. Maybe the day of the Lord has come. You know, maybe I didn't make it. Maybe I'm not really a believer. You know, all this kind of thing. So here Paul says in the middle of verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, is not going to come unless the apostasy comes first, and 2, the man of lawlessness is revealed, which is the Antichrist. So, the day of the Lord can't come until the apostasy has already taken place. During the church, the world is not getting better or more Christ-like, if you haven't noticed. Although some people continue to think that this is the trend. That it's going to get better and better and better. This is the post-millennial crowd. Evil will continue throughout the entire age. After the rapture, the apostasy will take place, which is probably the absence of any believers on earth. So we're continually toward that trend right now as less and less proportion of the human race are believers in Christ. At the point when the church is raptured, then there won't be... How many believers will there be on earth at the moment of the rapture? Zero. Because if they were a believer, they wouldn't be there. Now, someone may believe 10 minutes later. But at that point, there won't be any believers on earth. They may reconsider, you know. When you go through the whole Left Behind scenario, things that could happen, accidents and all that, they may reconsider quite quickly. Or they may do like Adam and Eve and, you know, go so fig leaves on. But nevertheless, there's going to be 4 different responses, right? So from now to the end of the church age, when we're complete and we're raptured, you know, we may have a few revivals here and there. We may have a few little victories, little battles. You know, oh yeah, we got one there. You know, kind of like, I don't know if you saw the email yesterday, but this kid, Chris Costin, I knew his parents, and he was just a little kid when I was a youth. But got in this accident up in Abilene on his way to, or Amarillo, on his way to Colorado to see his parents, you know, just before Christmas. And in the accident, the youth minister that was with him died. Okay? And Chris just found out about this a couple days ago. But something else we found out was that this guy who died, who was a youth pastor, most of his family weren't believers. And since he died, which was just about 12, 13 days ago, 15 members of his family have trusted Christ. Okay? This is one of those little victories you get kind of along the way. Okay? And there can be those. But ultimately, the church is not going to win. We're going to be taken out of the world because the world is going to reject grace. So the church end will end in apostasy. Lastly, another characteristic of the church is following the church, the restrainer will be removed. Following the church, the restrainer will be removed. Same passage, verses 6 and 7. Same passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And you know, see, Paul had already taught him this. You know this. Don't be disturbed by some other teacher. You know what restrains him now, that is, restrains the Antichrist for the previous context, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So someone is restraining the coming about of lawlessness, which will ultimately come about under the Antichrist. One of the Holy Spirit's ministries is that of restraining sin in the world. He did it before the flood. You know, God got tired of striving with men, you know, and all this, so he sent the flood. And God uses several means to accomplish this. He uses human government, he uses the church, he does it directly, etc. But his ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraining sin, will cease completely when Christ's body, the church, is completed. As a result, when he removes his restraining ministry, there's going to literally be hell on earth. We are going to realize for the first time what it would be like to have a world without God restraining sin. And it's going to be like Lehman Strauss said on Revelation 9, hell on earth. Literal hell on earth. In the meantime, it is obvious that God's purpose is not to correct this evil world system, but to call out of the world system all who will believe in Christ. Once this is completed, then God will begin to remove Satan and the usurpers from his world by the tribulation judgments. So those are some of the characteristics of the church age. Now I want to skip down to some of the believer's responsibilities. The commission of the believer is laid out clearly in two passages. First, the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. This is a responsibility that rests on all believers. Now all these things are from God, Paul says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, here's the ministry. This is a message we're supposed to carry to people, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, making friends with the world. Okay, I'm going to be friends with you guys through Christ, is what God was saying. And he has committed to us, that's us people now, the church, the word of reconciliation, this message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. See, we become instruments to carry this message. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, God didn't change. Okay, his character is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But the world has been changed in such a way through the death of Christ that men need only be reconciled to God through faith. This is all that remains, is for the unbeliever. He must have faith in Christ. This is the bottom line. In the Christ who died for our sin, not any other Christ, in the Christ who is raised from the dead on the third day. That's the Christ a person must believe in. So this is the first believer's responsibility, is to carry this ministry of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation, what God has done on the cross through Christ. The second is known as the Great Commission, and this is in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all the nations. Disciples, okay? We don't make believers, we make disciples. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you. You're not going to be alone. I will be with you, even unto the end of the age. So we're not in this game alone. We're to make disciples of all the nations, is what it says. This is a responsibility for all believers to make disciples. Two ways that we can do this. Well, the way we're to make disciples is described in a twofold way. First, by baptizing them in the name of the triune God. Now, you baptize someone who's already a believer, okay? This is water baptism, which is a picture of one who's already had faith in Jesus. Second, we make disciples by teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded them. So teaching the body of truth that the Lord taught his apostles to teach others. So this is another responsibility for all believers. Now you say, I can't do all these things. I can't do this stuff. I mean, isn't this the responsibility of someone else? To teach others and to baptize others and all that kind of thing. Well, maybe it is, but you know what? You can be involved in it. And now I'm going to share with you several ways you can be involved in carrying out the two believers' responsibilities. First, carrying the word of reconciliation, and second, making disciples of all men, all nations. The first is you can pray for the salvation of lost souls. This is something that, if you're in a family that has people who aren't believers, then you know very much about this ministry. Because you're praying for those people in your family. At least I hope you are. Because it matters. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now there are, of course, conditions that have to be met in order for prayer to be answered. The condition in this one is that, you've got to ask in his name. Here's another one that talks about the importance of prayer in relation to lost souls. If we pray for God to send out people into the harvest, missionaries, preachers, whatever, God will do it. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of people out there, folks. A lot of lost souls. But the workers are few. There's not a lot of people to take them the message, in other words. Therefore, beseech the Lord. See, this is talking about prayer. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You know what the implication of this is? Jesus is saying, if you don't pray for missionaries, then God will not send them out. That's what he's saying. So the first way we can fulfill our ministry and commission is by praying for the salvation of lost souls and that God would send workers to them out into the harvest. I think we can all do that. We can all pray. Second thing you can do is support those who preach the gospel and make disciples. See, unless there's someone sent to preach the word to make disciples, then no one's going to hear the gospel and be saved and then grow in Christ. Are they? Someone has to be sent, and somehow these people have to be supported. Romans 10, classic missionary text, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So people have to be sent out. This goes part and parcel with the praying for the salvation of lost souls. So we become partakers of the resulting ministry whenever we give money to send the preacher or to support the preacher or whatever. Any context is valid for sending out the gospel and making disciples. But it's got to take place, and here you can take part. Third, preaching the gospel to the unsaved yourself. Since all believers are commissioned to this task, there are certain conditions that you ought to be aware of before you try to go out and fulfill this task. One, you got to know how to present a precise gospel message that's in accordance with grace. Not placing any other conditions on people like, oh, you got to get water baptized, and oh, you got to, you know, confess all your sins, and oh, you got to repent and turn to God, you got to turn from your sins and all this. All that other malarkey. It's not a part, okay? You've got to be able to give a precise gospel message and tell them that the one thing they've got to do is they've got to believe in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. That he died for their sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And they've got to believe this message. They don't have to turn from all their sins. I mean, who ever has anyway? If it was up to that, nobody's saved. Okay. Second thing that you've got to know is that you must be willing to go wherever God wants you to go. You can't be like, well, you know, I just really don't feel like going and moving from Fredericksburg or whatever. You can't have that attitude about you. You've got to have the attitude, if God wants me to go, then I'm ready to go. The third thing is that you've got to be Spirit-filled. If you're not Spirit-filled, then you're not going to have the desire or the ability to witness to others, and you're not going to be effective. The last two things that you can do to help or spread the gospel and Bible teaching through technology. Such means include newspapers, magazines, journals, books, internet, radio, television, and sacred music. Notice I said sacred. You know, a set-apart type of music, and music that reflects Christian principles, not just any kind of music. You know, there is biblical music that is not out of tenor with what Scripture teaches. And there's music that is not in accordance with biblical principles. Okay? Not all music is valid music scripturally. People won't like to hear that, but that's the way it is. Lastly, spreading the gospel through educational institutions. Bible colleges, seminaries, and other training facilities equip men to be able to effectively preach the gospel and teach the truth to large numbers of people. So all are not equally effective in preaching and teaching. I'm not as effective as many others. Others are not as effective as I, maybe. But the point is that we all bear a part of this responsibility to get the word out and to make disciples. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have such a wonderfully personal universe, that you involve us as parts of your church, Lord, in carrying out the gospel message, sending those to preach, praying for those lost souls, being a part by providing money that will support agencies that train men, being a part of agencies of support that send out messages through written material, through newspapers and radio and other messages, other ways of communication. And we thank you, Lord, that you provided these means of communication to the world. And we pray, Lord, that those who are lost, Lord, that you would send out workers to them, Lord, that the harvest would be brought in, Lord, that you would save more souls, that as the church would come to a close, Lord, in these last days, Lord, that you would draw out people for yourself, Lord, and that we would be a part of it. And we ask you that your blessing would be upon us as we carry out this mission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.